Our scripture reading this morning comes to us from the second chapter of the Gospel of John, beginning to read at the first verse and reading through to the 11th verse. And we're dealing with this wedding that Jesus attends, and it may have been one of his kinsfolks, but I wanted to just let you know where it took place and to get you somewhat situated. This is the Sea of Galilee, and it was around this area where Jesus called the fishermen, the first disciples, kind of that northeastern end of the Sea of Galilee. And if, actually Capernaum is right there, so I'm wrong, it's in the northwestern end. Magdala is where Mary of Magdala came from, and that's just a ruins. Tiberias was the biggest city in this area, and it was never mentioned. It's never mentioned in the Gospels, I think because it was such a Gentile area. And then you go over here, and you see Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. And this is about 4.5 miles north of Nazareth, and I've been to both places, and this is Cana. There was another Cana over here, and people weren't sure where Jesus performed his first miracle, but archaeologists recently have discovered that the Cana nearest to Nazareth was the area where Jesus performed his first miracle. It's also thought that Mount Tabor is where Jesus was transfigured, and we celebrate that usually in the spring. So Cana was a small town, smaller than Nazareth, and it's interesting that it may well, as it's being excavated, they have found a large home which may indicate that this was a place where people were married 2,000 years ago. When people were married 2,000 years ago, when Jews were married, it wasn't an all-day affair. Often it took 3 or 4 days. So it was certainly a celebrative time. And what we see here is Jesus celebrating this wedding. I'm reading from my Bible rather than the Pew Bible, because the Greek is awful in the NIV version of the Pew Bible, and it's much better in the RSV version. But there are a number of things we need to look at as we focus on this, because this is a problematic text in many ways. On the third day there was a wedding. The fact that it takes place on a third day reminds us of resurrection. It also reminds us of the fact that when Jesus talks about heaven, he talks about it as a banquet or a wedding ceremony where people truly celebrate. Then we have this strange dialogue with Jesus' mother where she says they have no more wine, they've run out of wine, and the implication is, can you do something about it? And Jesus says, woman, what do you have to do with me? Again, inconsiderate Jesus, so we think, although it's been dolled up to say, no, that was really an endearing remark, it was not. But what do you have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. What Jesus is talking about is the hour of his death, the hour of his crucifixion. And that becomes plain in the gospel. The other thing is that he does change 6 stone jars. They fill it up with water, and it fills up to wine. So Jesus has about 120 to 180 gallons of wine for the party. We know what Scripture says about drunkenness, and it's disapproved. So scholars and all throughout 2,000 years of Christian history remind us that the Jewish, the bottles where the water was held was for purification purposes. And it was thought that the new wine that Jesus brings is really symbolic of the newness that Jesus brings to the world. The old water in which before Jesus' day, people were purifying themselves all the time. And if you go to Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls are, by the Dead Sea, if you go there, we know that this group of covenanters would wash themselves maybe 15 times a day to practice ritual purity. So what we see then are a number of issues that go on and play in this text. But I'm using what's called Occam's razor. And what I'm doing is, I think, finding the shortest point from A to B and what this text might mean to us. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. And when the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from, though certainly the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first and then the inferior wine, but you have done just the opposite." Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord. I want to talk about joy. I want to talk about partying. I want to talk about the idea that it is appropriate that Jesus did his first miracle at a wedding, at least according to the Gospel of John. And often when we think of Jesus' miracles, we think he could have done something a little bigger and better, which he does do. We define Jesus' miracles as really helping people, you know, curing the blind, curing the lame, curing the leprous, doing those things which really are an advantage to people who are struggling and suffering. Even if the wine ran out, one wonders whether the people were struggling or suffering, because indeed, marriages back then were truly a festive, festive occasion, and they would last, often they would start on Wednesday evening, and they would go to the Sabbath day. They would close before the Sabbath began on Friday evening. So you had a long stretch of time where you could dance and sing and kick up your heels and love the life that God had given you. But again, it seems beneath Jesus to change water into wine. He could have done more things with his time, so we think. And yet, I believe, you know, we are called to celebrate life. And maybe I'm talking about weddings, as I said last week, because I've had nearly 20 of them. And you know, I love each one. I love to eat. I love to watch people having fun and conversing. It's a great time. And it reminds us, again, that heaven is construed as a wedding banquet. Well, if we go and attend enough weddings, maybe we can bring a little bit of heaven on earth. I remember having a wedding, officiating at a wedding, and there was a couple that I didn't recognize from pews during the ceremony itself. And that often happens now, as you know, that people who are invited to the wedding will skip the wedding and just go to what's happening afterwards at the country club or whatever. But this couple said, "Do you mind if we come to this?" And I said, "Do you know the bride and groom?" And they said, "No, we don't, but the other party is really a drag. You have a good rock and roll band. Can we just join you?" And I said, "Sure." And I said, "I'm sure the wife and the husband will be happy that you are here." So I think when we look at this idea of a wedding, Jesus indeed wants us to celebrate life. And I think one of the joys of weddings is that they have a half-life. They have a shelf life, don't they? That one of the wonderful things about weddings is that we can remember the wonderful times that we ourselves have had stuck in the midst of them. 2 years ago, I did my oldest daughter's wedding up in New Hampshire. And what I remember about it was after the wedding proper had done, Sarah and her oldest daughter, who was 6 at the time, they were walking, it was at the Radisson Hotel, and they were walking down this long, long hall, hand in hand, and I just saw their backs, and they were looking at each other and talking to each other, and I snapped that photo, and that's my favorite photo of the wedding. And whenever I think of weddings, I think of that photograph. Another thing that happened at the wedding of my daughter was that two people who had been married for 13 years, and had an acrimonious divorce, hadn't seen each other for 3 or 4 years, saw each other, and they just ran into each other's arms and hugged and asked, "How are you doing?" And one said, "I'm retired," and the other one said, "I'm retired too." And they both said, "Well, we'll have to get together with friends and just celebrate this again. It's so good to see you." So often at weddings, what happens? There are reconciliations. And it's indeed wonderful to see. What I love about weddings is that often a parent will dance with his or her son or daughter. Have you seen that? And that's the most moving part of a wedding, isn't it? Because the son is crying, or the daughter is crying, or the father is crying, or the mother is crying, or everyone's crying. And they play the most song that is the most lachrymose and sad and moving and sympathetic and empathetic, whatever. But it is a wonderful experience because we see emotions which are allowed to come out. Tears of joy, we never see it more, do we, than at a wedding. When a mother is dancing with a son, a mother is dancing with a daughter, a father is dancing with a son, a father is dancing with a daughter. A minister was telling me about the most moving wedding he had, but it hadn't taken place at the hall or the church. It had taken place before that. That the mother of the groom was terribly ill with cancer. She was in stage 4. And the bride and groom had moved the wedding up from June to January, hoping that his mother would be able to attend the wedding. And she couldn't. So what they did is they changed the wedding invitations, and the bride, instead of having a long train, had a bridal gown that was much shorter. She could walk upstairs with this bridal gown. And so the two of them, before the wedding, went to visit his mother in the hospital. And she said, "I've never been happier. This is the happiest day of my life. And you know that I'm going to be with you in spirit." And her son said to her, "Is there anything we can do for you?" And she said, "Yes, there is. Can you dance just a little bit in front of my bed? Can you do that the way you're going to dance together at your wedding?" And they said, "Sure, we can do that." And then she said, looking at her future daughter-in-law, she said, "And you, can you pretend to be me dancing with my son? Can you just pretend to be me and that you're me dancing with my son?" And it was the most moving part of that whole wedding. Dancing at a hospital bed before the festivities truly began. You know, I think when I look at weddings and how powerful they are and how wonderful they can be, maybe what God is calling us to do is to find out more times in our lives when we can celebrate. We celebrate weddings and anniversaries and birthdays and graduations and promotions, whatever kind of promotion it is. And we remember that there was a party when Jesus took his donkey down to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And instead of people being sad, or instead of Jesus being sad, the killjoy said, you know, why are your disciples praising you on this day? Tell them to keep quiet. And Jesus said, no, if they weren't partying, the very stones on the street would lift up their hearts and their minds and their voices with joy. So maybe being a Christian is to find many, many ways to celebrate life. To have a party. There was a minister who had served a church for a long time, and he went to this football game by himself, and he was sitting next to two rabid fans. One was for one team, and one was for the other team. And the minister, when someone scored a touchdown or whatever, the minister would get up and shout and scream for joy, and then he sat down. And then when the opposite side scored a touchdown or whatever, the minister would get up and shout for joy and sing. And so the one person sitting next to me said, whose side are you on, by the way? And the minister said, well, it doesn't matter. In fact, I don't even like football. I just want to be around people who are excited. I just want to be around people who are joyous. I just want to be around people who have something to live for. And indeed, that's the way all of our churches should be. That's the way all of our churches should be. We should be filled with joy. And if we can't dance, let us go to Shotwell Hall and eat our fill. Because no one can be more honest or more joyful, if not in Shotwell Hall, than eating corn on the cob and watching the butter dribble down our cheeks together. That's real community, and indeed that is real joy. Huh. I remember going to see my parents when they retired down in Florida, Brooksville, Florida. And I came close to, it was a small place where they were living, and it was a planned community. And the windows were open, and I could hear music, old-time music. It wasn't Benny Goodman, but Benny Goodman's someone who played waltz music. Who might that be? Who? Lawrence Welk. Okay. They loved Lawrence Welk. I love my parents, but I could think, how can you love Lawrence Welk? So I think they were, I don't know, but so I knocked on the door. They, oh, here. And my parents had never been more happy since my father retired from teaching at 55, and they were in their 60s. They were really, really very happy with life. And I said, what's the celebration? And they said, well, we really don't know, but the sun came up. It's a warm day. We're going to go shopping, so we're celebrating the day. How nice that is to celebrate the day. To make every day a party. The second thing I'd like to say about this text is that Jesus blends in. That Jesus wanted to relax. And maybe he was harsh to his mother. Woman, what do you have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. Jesus was saying, look, from now on I have a lot on my plate. After this wedding, crowds are going to surround me and I'm going to heal everyone that I can. After this wedding, even in Galilee, my enemies are going to try to confront me and trick me. After this wedding, things are going to go downhill. And it's going to be harder and harder to maintain that joy that I have right now. And Jesus probably said to himself, I don't want to do a miracle. I just want to dance. I just want to laugh. I just want to have fun. I don't want to do any work whatsoever. And that's why Jesus kept the miracle to himself for the most part, because he didn't want people surrounding him and saying, oh, you're special. You're special. Sometimes I've refused to do weddings simply because I thought the dynamic wouldn't be right. I didn't want the focus to be on the minister. I wanted the focus to be on the couple. And so I said, I'd rather be a part of the wedding rather than officiating at it. And plus, I don't want the responsibility. I don't want the responsibility. So let the wedding of Cana show us that sometimes we don't need to be rescuers. Sometimes we don't need to be micromanagers. Sometimes we don't need to be leaders. Sometimes we don't need to worry about other people's problems. Sometimes all God wants us to do is to celebrate, relax, and leave the catering to someone else. You're just there to celebrate. We need those moments of irresponsibility because so often in our lives we have that great weight of responsibility. Irresponsibility may be just exactly what the doctor ordered, or at least what Jesus ordered, and I think Jesus portrayed that in our present text. The final thing that needs to be said maybe is the most important thing, and that Jesus talks about his hour, the time of his death, which has not yet come. I think he died less than a year after that wedding. Some scholars would suggest that it was 3 years because Jesus went through three Passovers, but I think it was less than that. Jesus in that moment could have focused on his hour, but instead he turned water into wine. And what does that signify? When you look at your future, there may be tough times ahead for you, and you may know it now. You may have to get an examination. You may have to have surgery. You may have to attend the funeral of someone you've loved. You may have to deal with a divorce, either yours or someone else. You have to deal with something that's tough and rough. What God tells us to do is to put the future on hold and find joy and meaning in the present. Because that's what Jesus does. Jesus says, yeah, I know it's going to be a rough road from now on, but I'm going to dance today. I know it's going to be tough next week. I have to go to this doctor and that doctor. But I'm going to sing today, whether it's to Lawrence Welk or Def Leppard. I'm going to sing today. I don't know what's going to happen a year from now. I'm lonely right now, and I may be even lonelier in a year from now, but it doesn't matter because I have my Lord, and I'm going to just celebrate my relationship with Jesus Christ, and nothing can stop me from doing that. We are called to live in the present. We are to celebrate not every day, but every moment. That may take work. That may take prayer. That may take meditation. Whatever it is, life is too short to do anything but. And Jesus gives us that example. Shall we be like him? What cake do you like? What group do you like to dance with? What do you like to sing along with? What do you like to clap to? Who do you want to see? The party may begin when you make that phone call to someone you love and you haven't seen that person for a while. You can just say on that phone, I hear your voice. Let the party begin. Thanks be to God who gives us joy and hope. Amen. Please stand and greet one another this morning. I did it.